Can you hear me now?
Thanks, Gary. Because it was started jumping up a little bit more. So I can probably lower that thing, whatever I just did. I know you're not supposed to touch that. Whoops.
Yeah, somebody messed with it. So where did you
Just so you know, Dave Shirley calls us the Sisters of Divine Charity. That's why I put that on there. I was like, nobody's going to know what this means, but I don't care. That's fine. Really? Okay. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I have a good hair cutter in LA. What? Oh, yeah, of course. Oh, wow. You guys are trying to butter me up so I give you a good grade. I won't need to. You guys are going to get good grades anyways because this was a fabulous class. You guys are so great. I will miss you. Oh, go on. Okay. All right, friends, let's pray. We got to get going here. We got to get this story underway. Yes? Yes. All right, now that everything's working. Oh, thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, thank you for this semester, for seeing us through and getting us to this place, Lord, where we're wrapping things up. It's just been good. We want to just thank you so much and praise you, Lord, for all that you've done in our hearts and in our lives throughout the course of the semester. Not just in this class, but in all our classes, God. You're faithful, and I thank you so much, Lord, that when we're studying about you and learning about you, none of that returns void, Lord. It all goes, gets built into our hearts and our lives, and eventually it comes out, Lord. And so we look forward to how you're going to use all that you've equipped us in for the future, Lord. So bless our time together here, our last time, Lord. Thank you again so much for this class, Lord. I've just really loved these guys and appreciate them. So I pray we have a sweet time tonight wrapping things up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, folks. So I did, like I said, I want you to be able to get the most out of this class. So we are going to talk about one last person. And we're kind of going to do a tag team. We're going to do this gal a little bit. I'm only going to touch on her briefly from time to time. Her name is Joanne Shetler. And this is her. She was a missionary in the Philippines. She worked among the Balangao tribe in the Philippines. And this is Marilyn Laszlo. And that's who we're mostly going to be focusing on, is on her story. And these gals were both Wycliffe translators in the 1960s. Okay, so they're both still alive. I actually emailed Joanne Shetler before because we wanted her to speak at a retreat. But she wasn't available. But she was super sweet. She emailed me right back and was like, oh, I would love to, but I'm not free. And so maybe we could get her in the future. Anyways, they're both still around and everything. They were kind of contemporary with one another. And it's interesting because there were quite a few similarities in their stories and in what the Lord did in and through their ministry as Wycliffe translators. So I really encourage you guys to read their books because the Lord did some amazing things. It's just, they're just really good stories. So I'm going to actually write the names of their books up on the board. Mission Possible. That, I guess that must be another book. A is for Airstrip. I don't know. But the one I read about Marilyn Laszlo is Mission Possible. And The Word Came with Power is Joanne Shetler's story. Okay. And The Word Came with Power. So, excellent books. Highly recommend them. So, all right, let's get into Marilyn's little story here. And we're going to go straight through and not take a break so that we can get done early and everything. All right? Isn't that nice of me? So, I'm doing what I can here, folks. All right. Cue Corey's little enthusiastic clap that he always does. Okay. So, Marilyn was a farm girl. She grew up in Indiana. And she worked with her dad out in the fields because there weren't any boys in the family. She had three little sisters that turned out very girly. So Marilyn ended up, she was kind of the tomboy in the family. Like I said, she was out working in the fields with dad. She was the big sister and everything. She was very mischievous as well. There's one story about when she was a little kid, she and her sister and her cousin, they found some cigarette butts. And so they snuck off behind the haystack to go and smoke them, you know, and then they heard their grandpa coming, and so they're little kids. They didn't know what they were doing, and they threw the cigarette butts behind them on the ground, and yes, you know it. The whole haystack, like, caught on fire. Everything, like, went crazy. Anyway, so these were the kinds of things she did when she was little. Whoops! So that didn't work out so well. So she could be naughty, but she also was very open and trusting towards the Lord from a young age, and so she actually made a public confession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade when she was 12 after hearing some missionaries come and speak at her little community church. And so And when she was, sorry, she went to a Billy Graham crusade, and then after that, when she was 12, so this was a little bit later, when she was 12 years old, she heard some missionaries speak at her church, and she was so inspired by this that she said to the Lord, she said, "Lord, when I grow up, you know, I wonder if I could be a missionary and go someplace where people have never heard about Jesus before." You know, it was just kind of her little kid prayer to the Lord, like, wow, that'd be kind of neat, God. So after graduating from high school, she spent the next 4 years kind of just drifting from job to job. And, you know, she dated a few guys and different things, but she just had no peace with anything in her life, whether it was relationships or jobs, work, purpose in life. She just was super restless. And she began to realize that, you know, maybe her restlessness wasn't because of these superficial circumstantial things, but maybe there was something spiritual going on that she was not paying attention to, or that she was kind of putting to the side. And she realized that she hadn't fully surrendered her heart to the Lord. She wasn't really walking in full surrender to Him, and therefore everything she did was just kind of, it just lacked that sense of conviction and purpose and meaning. And so she even started to remember that prayer she had prayed when she was a little girl about being a missionary. So these things are starting to come back to mind, and, you know, her heart is starting to open up more towards missions again. Meanwhile, her pastor had seen how restless she was and encouraged her to go to college. And actually, nobody in her family had ever done that before. You got to remember, this is probably, I think, the 40s or whatever, 30s, 40s. And so there were still people on the, you know, on the farms that came from communities where they didn't necessarily go to college. They just, you know, would just go and live and work on the farm and stuff. So she ended up going to Bryan College in Tennessee, and she majored in music, Bible, and history. So, man, if she wanted to be the first kid to go to college in her family, she went all out. She's like, I think I'll have three majors. Everyone does this, right? So a little bit, wow, you know, a little bit of an overachiever here. So she was very active, very involved, and she really thrived in that setting. That was just the perfect thing for her to do. Now, she obviously still wanted to be a missionary. Like I said, that had been something that was growing in her heart more and more. But after her education, she was encouraged to become a teacher and a coach, because she was really athletic and good in sports and stuff. And so she started to go down that road instead. So she taught high school the next 4 years, got her master's degree in education and psychology at the same time while she's doing all this. And it was a fruitful season. It wasn't like missions was completely off her radar, but, you know, she was focusing in on the next step, what the Lord had put in front of her. And she had a really great influence on all the young people that she worked with as a coach and as a teacher. And she got to share the Lord a lot. So there was a lot of opportunity for her, and she was really enjoying this. But again, that missionary thought was still there in her head. So one day, she kind of confided in a friend and said, you know what my real heart of hearts is to be a missionary. And her friend just simply said, oh, you're not the missionary type. And just that little statement, somebody saying you're not the missionary type, that totally threw her, because this was a friend that she really respected. And you know, I don't know if it was like a mentor necessarily or anything, but it was somebody whose opinion she really valued. And so that really kind of put her off of missions for another 2 years. And so she was just like, oh, maybe she's right. I'm just not the missionary type. So it's important to be careful which voice we're listening to, right? You could end up getting, like, totally sidetracked. But God is faithful, you know? I mean, He's not going to let you, like, go off the deep end or go out, like, you know, too far away. If you're seeking Him, He'll you know, He'll get it done. So He'll get done what His purpose and His plan is. So her biographer says, then one night, 2 years later, after her friend said this, then one night she was jolted awake by what she felt was a voice from heaven. The Lord seemed to be saying, Marilyn, you promised me when you were a young girl that you would go to the mission field if I called you. I'm calling you now. So I think that's sweet, right? Because like I said, God is good. Maybe she, you know, shouldn't have listened to that friend's advice. Maybe she shouldn't have been doing all this other stuff for a while. But at the end of the day, God got through, right? He can always get through. God didn't give up on her. And so I love that. If we're confused and wandering around kind of aimlessly in life or whatever the case may be, He can still, this is awesome. It's like every 30 seconds another person walks in. Come a knock on our door. Right? We've been waiting for you. Okay, anyways, never mind. I know everybody here who knows. Come on, you guys, Three's Company? All right, anyways. Moving on. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. So she said, okay, God, you know, when the Lord spoke that to her, in her sleep, she's like, okay, Lord, if you'll help me pay off my debts, then I'll go for it. I'll do it. So she gave God a little bit of a, you know, stipulation here. But within days, she found a better paying teaching job. She also got a part-time job waitressing. And so she was super busy, but she was debt-free within a year. So she's like, okay, I can't get out of this anymore. The Lord wants me on the mission field. So she started to set her sights on Mexico. But once again, you know, every time she'd like kind of start thinking this way, there would be a distraction that would come up. So another distraction came on the scene, and the biggest of all the distractions was, of course, a boy. Boys are always so distracting. So what happened was there was this one. Actually, he was a great guy. All right. His name was Don Daniels. And so they started dating and whatever. And so they were, you know, kind of moving forward and getting really serious. And Marilyn realized that she needed to be kind of upfront about her missionary call, because she still really felt like this is something the Lord has made really clear that I'm supposed to do. You know, over the course of my life, he's just kept bringing this back over and over again. And so I need to let him know that that's my heart, and that's what I feel like God wants me to do. Just to see where he stood, because she didn't really know. They hadn't gone there and talked about this sort of thing for whatever reason. I was like, if you're that serious in a relationship, you think you would have talked about this before, but obviously they needed premarital. Anyway, but so since Mexico was her target, she began telling him all about Mexico, okay, and everything that she was excited about and doing ministry there. And he listened, and he was really, like, interested, like, wow, that's great. And he said, you know what, after she finished, he's like, you know what, I could listen to you talk about Mexico all day, but honestly, is that what you want to do? Because I don't really feel called to be a missionary at all. And so then later, as the conversation went on, he told her he actually had started to think about asking her to marry him. But he's like, man, it really sounds like the Lord has a call in your life towards missions. And I just have to be honest, I don't have that heart at all. And so I can't go there with you. And so this was a big, you know, kind of a, you know, obviously a fork in the road here for her to make this choice. Am I going to go with this guy, or am I going to go with what the Lord called me to do? And at the end of the day, it was a super hard choice, but she knew what God was calling her to do. So she basically just laid marriage on the altar, and she was single for the rest of her life from that point on. I know. It's funny. I was just telling you earlier today about some friends of mine that kind of had, well, they didn't, the exact same thing didn't happen to them, but sort of. They both, they were engaged. They had already, like, sent out the wedding invitations and everything, and realized that, I don't know how they didn't realize this before, he really felt called to Africa, and she was like, at the end of the day, she was dragging her heels. She didn't want to go on the mission field at all. And so my friend, he said, you know what, we need to let this go, because we don't have the same vision or the same heart. And it's sweet, because a couple years later, he met another gal who was a missionary in Africa once he was there, and they got married. So happy ending. I don't know what happened to the girl, but God must not have had any plans for her life. But anyway, I'm just kidding. No, she's fine. I don't know what happened. But anyway, but I thought that was really, that's admirable, to be able to put God first, right? Didn't we talk about that last week, right, with the stamps and everything? To be able to just put it back in the Lord's hands and let him have his way and his purpose, because it's always, always for the best, because he sees the big picture. He sees the beginning from the end where we don't. So she was obviously very sad about Don and that whole thing, but she said about kind of starting to move forward. She's like, well, okay, this is what I'm choosing to do, so it's time to start looking at missions organizations and see how I'm going to get to Mexico and what I'm going to do. So the first response that she got came from Wycliffe, who had workers in Mexico. And so that kind of just settled it in her mind. She's like, well, that's where I'm going to go. And so her biographer said, as Marilyn headed off to the University of Oklahoma for the Summer Institute of Linguistics courses, she told everyone who would listen, I'm going to be a Bible translator in Mexico. She had notified God, too, so it was final. So she's like, just so you know, God, this is the plan. This is what we're going to do. So that was very kind of her to include God and let him know what was going on, you know, because he might not have been aware of that otherwise. So she gets to the university, and she felt the Lord's voice, like, speaking to her as she's getting there. Now, she's like, man, not Mexico, Marilyn. That's not where I want you. I want you to go to New Guinea. And she's like, whoa, left field. Where'd that come from, you know? So anyways, it just so happened, of course, nothing is a coincidence, right? So that particular time at Wycliffe, they were placing strong emphasis on ministry in New Guinea and trying to get, you know, obviously people into the unreached people groups. Plus, she also happened to be reading missionary biographies at the time. How about that? Whoop, whoop. All right. And there was one biography that she read on this missionary to New Guinea named James Chalmers. Did you guys have Chalmers in your text? I don't think you did you? Yeah, okay.
We didn't read all the chapters.
Oh, yeah, I probably skipped that chapter. Whoops. Okay, anyway, so James Chalmers, he was a missionary in New Guinea. And she read his story, and so she was super inspired by this, and so she had this conflict now in her heart because she had been so set on Mexico for so long that this whole New Guinea thing was just totally derailing her, you know, her whole thought process and everything. So this battle is raging inside of her, and she actually started to get really depressed because there was no peace in her heart because she just wasn't willing to surrender the Mexico thing. So one day, right before she was going to turn her final application in for service, she's getting to the end of schooling and everything, and she had to list her desired field placements. That's how they did it. They're like, where would you like to serve? And she chose only Central and South American locations. She's like, no way, God, I'm not listening to you. I'm going nowhere near New Guinea. And so, she had listed everything out, but she hadn't turned it in yet. And she decided, because she was still so she had no peace over her decision, she decided to skip class and go wrestle with the Lord over the issue one last time. And so she went to the university football stadium. Like I said, they met at University of Oklahoma. That's where they had their Summer Institute of Linguistics. And so she went to the stadium because there's nobody there. It's not football season. So she had time to, like, think and pray. She's, like, wandering around the stadium and probably doing those stair workout, you know, something like that. Those are brutal. Have you ever guys run bleachers? Oh, I hate doing that. Anyway, so she's thinking and praying. Well, she didn't realize the time just flew. The whole day went by. And she didn't realize that the caretaker had come and locked the doors and everything. So she got locked in the stadium overnight. There was nobody anywhere around. She's like calling for help. There's nobody there. So she gets stuck there overnight. And she was super dehydrated because it was a really hot day. And then that night there was a rainstorm. And so she's out in the rain like all night. She like fell and she's like all cut and bleeding and muddy and everything. So she was just a mess. And miserably she said, Lord, are you letting this happen to me to make me realize your plan for me is not Mexico, which I've so stubbornly wanted? And so she finally surrendered to the Lord and said, fine, I'll go to New Guinea. And wouldn't you know it, right after that, someone found her in the stadium. Oh, what are you doing out here? Okay, so there we go. Cue the clap. Thank you, Corey. let's see. Yeah, and interesting, like I said, every now and then I'm going to bring in Joanne Shetler a little bit here because she had a very similar experience because she had that kind of dilemma where she was so bent and so set on going to Latin America herself, and God had to completely redirect her as well to go and work with the Balangao tribe in the Philippines. So a year and a half later, 1968, Marilyn is in Papua New Guinea with a friend. Her friend's name was Judy Rayberg, so they were a little team together. I'm assuming that's what they do. They send people out in twos or threes to do translation work together because this is gnarly. You guys are doing like translating into a language that isn't written or anything. So you can't do that by yourself very easily. So she and Judy go to New Guinea and they decided to live among the Sepik Iwam people. Once they asked permission, they had to go and ask permission to live there and to learn their language and everything. So they traveled deep into the dangerous jungles to live in this village called Hana. Okay, so the village of Hana, the people were the Sepik Iwam people. And the people of Hana thought that Judy and Marilyn were spirits. I know, it's terrible, isn't it? Okay, so the people thought, oh, these are spirits, because they're these white, you know, they're white people, and so that was unusual enough. And so they thought, oh, these are spirits, and they're white, weak white spirits, you know, because they looked like women. So I guess they thought, oh, these are just some weak spirits. And so they decided it would be harmless to let them live there. But because they thought that they were spirits and not human beings, the women were actually allowed to build a house on ancient burial ground, which is crazy. They would never let anyone do that. I don't even know why you'd want to. Wow, what a perfect place to build something, like right in the middle of a cemetery. I can't wait to live here. So they're living on the ancient burial ground and everything. They're building their little place because they were spirits, so it was okay. And so the women began to adjust to the joys of jungle life, you know, all the typical, you know, run-of-the-mill big bugs and reptiles crawling around at night and all that good stuff. They were okay with that. They adjusted to all of this. But about a month into their time, they saw something that they really could not handle. What happened was, no, it's not what you think. It's not about a bug or something like that. I know, a bug like crawling into their mouth or something. A young boy, the son of this guy, his name was Makapobia. He was one of the important men in the tribe. Their son died, and so they were going to bury him in a procession. So Marilyn and Judy are watching this burial procession. And to Marilyn's dismay, as she's watching, she realized that the boy was still breathing. He was still alive. So they're carrying this body, and she's like, wait a minute. She could see his chest moving up and down and everything. He was barely conscious. It wasn't like he was, like, getting ready to sit up and, you know, hi, Mom. You know, he wasn't like that. But he was still alive, you know. And so with the little vocabulary that she knew, she ran to the chief, whose name was Salperi, and tried to stop him and tell him, like, no, he's alive. But soon she realized she was overstepping her bounds because, hey, all the main men, all the head honchos, all the shaman, the witch doctors or whatever, they had pronounced him dead, and that was all there was to it. Sorry, you can't do anything about it at this point. And so she and Judy basically just watched helplessly as this little boy gets buried alive by his parents. You know, they're grieving, and they're thinking he's dead. It didn't matter that he was still alive at all. And so this was a super traumatic event for Marilyn and Judy. They weren't used to, obviously, they'd never seen anything like this before. So they actually had to leave Hana for a while just to go and seek the Lord and kind of recover from the shock of the whole thing. So eventually, though, after they spent some time away, you know, just praying and like, man, Lord, I don't know, can we handle something like this? But they felt the Lord prepared them to return, that he was going to be with them, that it was going to be okay. So, and it's sweet because they came back to the village and the people acted like nothing had happened. They were just like, they warmly received them. And you know, they still were treated as some kind of a novelty because they had strange customs. But at least they were received as much as spirits could be received. You know, the people kind of kept their distance and stuff, but they would watch them like a hawk. And they looked at some of the, like I said, the strange customs they had, like brushing their teeth and eating canned food and things like that, you know, and the people would wonder what they were doing, but they, you know, they still kind of maintained their distance. So because they were translators, Marilyn and Judy obviously knew the first thing they needed to do was start translation work and start language learning. So they kind of threw themselves into it. And the Sepik Iwam language they learned was very descriptive, very beautiful, but the grammar was very precise and complicated. So it took some time, and yet bit by bit they started putting pieces together. They'd go out and gather vocabulary all day, and then Judy was kind of the grammar whiz, and so she would kind of try to work on structuring the language and everything. So she's very gifted in that area. And that's fascinating enough. If you read their books, it's like, man, that's a lot of work to take, like, you know, again, a language that has no writing at all, and you're going to put all the sounds into symbols and make them, you know, like an alphabet and stuff. That's a lot. I remember I was thinking about that this week when I was studying. I was just like, gosh, because after I graduated college, I thought of going and getting my master's in linguistics. And now after reading this, I'm like, I'm glad I didn't do that. I'm not patient enough for that kind of thing. But anyway, so the children they found were the best teachers. That's usually how it is. You go to a different culture or whatever, the little kids want to teach you everything, right? So they realized that the kids were the ones that were going to really help them learn the language. But there was also this old elder in the tribe, this old man, and his name was Nokian, and he kind of joined in because he wanted to be a part of what was going on here. He wasn't able to go hunting and stuff anymore because he was so old. So he decided to take it on himself to check out the white spirit women and see what they were doing and, you know, learning the language and everything. And Nokian was kind of a character because there's a story about how, the Balangal people, the men, I can't remember what the women wore, but the men would just wear a vine around their waist. So they didn't have any, you know, that's all they had on. So they would wear vines. And one day, Marilyn and Judy got, like, this care package kind of a thing. You know how, they used to call it the missionary barrels where you'd send, like, used clothing over and all that sort of thing. So they got this shipment of clothing, and they got some men's pants, some men's trousers. And so they're just like, oh, these look like they're Nokian size. Maybe he would want them. I don't know. Why not? So they gave him the pants. And he got all excited and went running back to his hut with them. He's like, sweet. So he goes, takes the pants, goes back to the hut. And then he comes back like 10 minutes later wearing just the belt from the pants. And they were just like, well, they're like, what are you doing wearing that belt? And he's like, and he got all shocked and embarrassed. He's like, what, you thought I'd come back over here naked? Come on, you know. So in his mind, he's fully clothed because he's wearing a belt. It's just like the vine that he had on before, you know. And they're just kind of like, okay, that didn't really work. So I thought that was cute. Anyway, so that's what Nokian was like. And when he realized that the women were trying to write his language or carve his talk, that's what they would call it, carving is what they called writing. So he got super excited, and he decided they needed as much help as possible. But he also noticed after a while that these women were taking way too long, and so he decided, oh, they're kind of stupid. I think they need help. And so he concluded if they would eat the Sepik Iwam food, which would include things like termites and grubs and all that nonsense, that would loosen their tongues, and then they'd be able to speak properly. Like, you can't speak our language because you need to eat our food. And so, kind of nasty, but it's really sweet because they were like, okay, if you say so. And I thought it was really sweet how they would humble themselves over and over again. You know, they knew they weren't idiots. They knew exactly what they were doing. But they chose to conform to the suggestions of the people, you know, so as not to offend and just to be, you know, be among them and to be accepted. And even to accept the fact that the villagers thought they were stupid instead of defending themselves or trying to explain why they were doing what they were doing. They just kind of accepted the verdict and assimilated as best they could. And it's funny, Joanne Shuttler had the same thing happen to her. There was another older man in their tribe with the Balangao in the Philippines, and he kind of took it on himself to adopt Joanne and her friend who were translating together. And the nice thing, though, was that he insisted that they eat more rice. I was like, well, that's way better than grub. So she scored on that one. That was a much better place. But they did, both of them, in both of their ministries, they really just humbled themselves over and over again to take the suggestions of the people, like I said. And I think that's a really important lesson to learn on the mission field or in any context, you know, really not to feel like we have to defend ourselves and our culture out of pride, you know, but just kind of just carry on in humility. You know, even in places like Europe, it's hard not to get affected by stereotypes of Americans. You know, I've had that happen a lot when I was living in England and stuff like that. Like random people who'd never even been to America who are like coming up, these English people, like, and you know, acting like they know more about my country than I do and stuff like that. And I remember one time at the airport, I was getting pretty fired up. I'm not very confrontational, so I was able to back down, but I was getting really mad at him because he was just so arrogant and insistent that he knew. But, you know, and I know my parents have experienced that as well, but they said they always just have to remind themselves when people are talking and saying all this stuff about Americans, just to say, you know what, we're in their country, we're not in our own, let's just keep quiet, respect that we're on their turf, and like, keep the main thing the main thing, not get sidetracked on this stuff, you know? So basically, you just kill your pride and suck it up. Because the whole point is, we're supposed to focus on giving a defense of the gospel, not a defense of our culture or any of these other things, right? We give a defense for the hope that's in us, and that hope does not have anything to do with what nationality or culture we are. So I thought that was a kind of a cool thing that they did. So time went on. There were some other breakthroughs that they started to have among the tribe, because remember, the people still thought of them as spirits, right? So as time goes on, the people started to notice things like when Marilyn and Judy would go out somewhere into the jungle, they'd come back and they maybe got scratched by thorns, so they were bleeding. They also suffered from like infected sores. They got malaria, stuff like that. And so in and of themselves, that's pretty miserable to have those things happen. But it attested to the fact that Marilyn and Judy were human beings, that they weren't spirits. And so the villagers started to accept them more and more because they're like, oh, spirits don't bleed. Spirits don't get malaria. They must be, you know, maybe they're human beings. And so they started to become more approachable because of that. So kind of sweet how God used something miserable like an open sore or an illness to bring a good result about. So nothing is wasted in God's economy, which I've said before. So their language grasp continued to grow. Marilyn and Judy were able to develop an alphabet and a grammar, which is really, like I said, amazing stuff when you consider how hard that kind of pioneering work would have been. And it's really neat because having gotten that far, they were ready. Once they began to get some basics down, basic grammar and everything, they were ready to try to start teaching the Sepik Iwam to read their own language. Okay, so they're getting ready now to start reading to them. And it's cool because they adapted everything to the culture of the people. So they put together like a little reader. And you remember our old readers, right? From like way back to the 1940s, Fun with Dick and Jane, right? So that's like the old English readers. And you're like, see Dick, run. See Jane, run. Run, run, run. Okay, so that's what it says, right? And so they changed it to the Sepik Iwam culture. And so they said, see the cassowary bird, see the long python, see the big crocodile, run, run, run. which you would do. And I was like, you know what? That makes a lot more sense. Here you've got Dick and Jane running for no reason, you know, just kind of running aimlessly. They're just running. But these guys, they were actually running with a purpose. They're running away from the python, running away from the crocodile. So the reader made more sense. Anyways, it worked. And so they were starting to learn their language. Some of the adults were interested, but it was really the kids, especially the young boys. In the early days that were the most eager to learn their language. And again, like I said, they were also the quickest. Language learning generally comes easier to younger people, right? We all know this. That's why it's good if you can get a kid to be bilingual from the time they're pretty young. They'll catch on and get it really fast. So consequently, these boys also ended up becoming the language teachers to the rest of the tribe. And they were the first Christians in the tribe as well, because they were, you know, exposed, as we're going to see, to the Bible and everything as Marilyn and Judy started progressing with that translation. And so as the women made progress, some of the folks got excited and they started to get very proud of their language. And several of them, you know, they didn't want to just learn to read in the reader. They wanted what they called Papa God's carving in their language too, which would be the Bible, because Marilyn and Judy had told them about Papa God's carving. And so they're like, well, we want that too. And I'm going to skip that part right there. So they're making progress 6 years into it. Okay, again, this takes a long time. And we've seen that already. You see that already with this, a lot of the stories we've talked about Bible translation in the 1700s, 1800s. But the thing I like about when they write the biographies on the Wycliffe missionaries is they get a lot more of the detail of all of that, of what that really entailed. And we know that it's still going on today, right? Wycliffe translators is still out in these jungle tribes translating into languages that don't have the Bible. And there's so many that still have to be done. So 6 years into their assignment, Judy prayerfully decided that it was time for her to move on. And Marilyn was totally supportive. It wasn't like anything bad happened or anything. She just felt like it was time for her to move on. And yet she was kind of devastated. And, you know, when her friend, I mean, this is her, you know, the only other person, like anything, you know, like very like-minded, obviously. They're from the same culture, which helps and all that sort of thing. And so she leaves, and Marilyn was pretty lonely. For a while, and there were a lot of short-term helpers and visitors who would come, which took the edge off, but it wasn't for another 6 years that somebody finally came to help her. It actually ended up being her sister, which was kind of nice, but it was another 6 years where she was pretty much just on her own until her sister came on as a full-time partner. So in the meantime, though, there was a lot that the Lord wanted to do with her, even on her own, not just with language study and Bible translation, but there were a lot of practical areas that Marilyn was able to minister in. For one thing, the area of disease and medicine was a pretty challenging aspect of Sepik Iwam life. Like I said, they had loads of these traditional shaman, like the witch doctor kind of guys in the village. And they actually knew a lot of effective remedies for things from herbs, you know, because they knew all the local herbs out in the jungle and what would work to, you know, heal different things. And so that sort of stuff was really helpful and really great, but they also used a lot of spirit possession, incantation to try to cure people. And actually, if you read And the Word Came with Power, Joanne Shetler's story, that goes into a lot more detail with the whole spirit possession thing. She describes how the spirit, this is crazy to me. I mean, you guys probably heard of this before, but when you read it in detail, it's like, whoa. The spirits didn't just scare people, you know. They would literally, if somebody in the Belengao tribe decided not to sacrifice a pig or a chicken or whatever to the spirits would literally start killing them. So they would suddenly start, like, choking. And, not, you know, they're not able to breathe. They're, like, falling on the ground, rolling around and stuff like that until they said that they would sacrifice. So, I mean, there's, like, it's, like, really legit stuff. So that people were, you know, their lives were in danger if they didn't sacrifice to the spirits and stuff like that. And so it was super scary for them to even think of resisting the spirits. And, you know, when Joanne would tell them, you know, to call in the name of Jesus and stuff, it's like, is that really going to work? Or am I just going to choke to death here on the floor, you know? So it was very, very scary for them to step out and resist the spirits. But once they did, and sometimes they would have to call out the name of Jesus like several times, you know, before anything would actually happen. But once they saw that, and they saw that the power of God was greater when the demons left, you know, I mean, and they would scratch people up, people would, you know, end up with, like, wounds and stuff all over their bodies and stuff like that from the spirit. So it's, you know, it's really heavy stuff. But once they realized there was power in the name of Jesus over all of that, man, that like opened up the doors, you know, so wide for her ministry-wise, as people saw that greater is, you know, the name of Jesus was greater than anything else. Greater than is he that is in us, right? Than he that is in the world. And so the Lord radically freed so many demon-possessed people. And so when you see, you know, the power of God on display in such a radical way, it's like, whoa, how could you not believe in that? You know, I mean, here in the West, we don't see that sort of thing. And so it's easy for us. And I just like, I think I remember reading that in like C.S. Lewis or something. Like, for him, it's much more, for Satan, it's much more effective to have everybody in the West just be cynical about his existence, you know, because, you know, if we act like he doesn't exist, then we're just going to go and live like, you know, like that anyway. But over there, you know, and if maybe in that kind of a jungle culture or whatever, you know, it's more effective for him to be just right there blatantly in their face. And so pretty gnarly stuff. So anyway, back to Marilyn's story, though. The Sepik Iwam doctors, they were called spitters. Okay, because they would chew up all the herbs and stuff. That was how they would, I don't know, kind of process them, and then they'd spit them into people's wounds and stuff like that. And then they did this ceremonial thing involving spitting. I don't know, I have no idea what that means or what that looks like. They just gleeked on everybody or whatever. But anyway, so the spitters were highly respected. Nobody ever questioned them. So it was kind of difficult for Marilyn to introduce foreign medicine. So after a while, the people did trust her enough to like treat like their little bumps and bruises, you know, put a little Band-Aid on things here. But the spitters were always given the difficult cases, like the life-threatening illnesses, malaria, pneumonia, hepatitis, tuberculosis, this thing called yaws, which is like a form of leprosy. These things went rampant through the tribe. And every time that happened, Marilyn had her hands tied. They wouldn't call her in. And even if she tried to help, they're like, no, this is a job for the spitters. You don't really know what you're doing. And so super frustrating for Marilyn to see people die month after month after month when she had medicine that would cure and take care of the problem. You know, I mean, she's just got it sitting right there and she can do nothing about it, you know, without completely losing their trust and, you know, upsetting them. And so she realized like something had to give. Like, Lord, I need a breakthrough here in order to be able to help these people. And interestingly enough, it was because of good old Nakian, that the old man, right, that this breakthrough actually happened. What happened was he got malaria, and the people decided to use him as a test case for Marilyn's medicine because she was still there kind of saying, come on, you guys, just give me a shot. And they're like, well, Nakian's old. He's going to die anyways. We might as well just have Marilyn try it out on him. So he was the guinea pig living in New Guinea. How about that? So anyway, I know, bad joke. You don't have to laugh at that. So anyways, he's old. So they're like, they gave him up for dead. They're like, okay, you take him. And so she proceeded to give him an injection in his bum, okay, because that's where, I guess, you get injections for malaria. But the funny thing is, remember, they didn't wear clothes, right? So their skin's all, like, kind of tough and leathery. So she goes to put the needle in, and it bent. It didn't go in. It just went like, whoop. And so she's like, okay. So she had to, like, act like that was totally normal and, like, oh, that was normal procedure. Pulls out another needle and everything. And this time she went and really, like, jammed it in there. And it went in. But it was funny because the people thought she was an idiot for injecting his bum because, you know, he was having problems in his head and his chest with the malaria and everything. And so they were just kind of like, I don't know about you people, Marilyn, but we never get sick down there. What are you doing? You know, so to them, like, this was like the stupidest thing to do. You're going to inject his butt? Come on, you know. Anyways, so, but later in the day, wouldn't you know it, Nokian suddenly started to recover. And so a lot of the skeptics were convinced that maybe she actually knew what she was doing. So this was a major breakthrough, and it was really a victory over the enemy as well, because bit by bit, the people were going to start from this point on losing the bondage they were into the spirits and stuff like that, right? So as Nokian said after this, he said, Papa God didn't want me to die. He wanted me to see his talk carved on the banana leaves, which would be paper, okay? So that was what he was all excited. He realized, like, God wanted me to live so I could see Papa God's carving in my language. So I thought that was kind of sweet. But again, this was just the beginning for Marilyn to get favor among the entire tribe in terms of medicine and stuff like that. And you know, she tried to keep treating the spitters with respect. She befriended them. She learned their traditional herbal remedies because she thought, well, I might as well know some of the herbs in the jungle. That's a good idea. But anytime demonic influence got involved, she's like, okay, this is where I draw the line. But bit by bit, she was able to make headway towards improving the health of the people. In one instance, it took her getting severely, severely ill herself in order to get their attention. One night, she was asked by Salperi, the chief, to come and eat wild boar at his house. And it was like super late at night, but she's like, well, okay, you can't turn the chief down, so I have to go. So she gets up, you know, she's like half asleep, goes to eat this wild boar by firelight. You know, she can't really even see what she's eating. I'm just kind of eating faith here. I don't know what I'm putting in my mouth. So it was super badly cooked. And so she ended up getting really severe trichinosis, you know, like worms, right, that you get from uncooked pork. Blech, nastiness, right? So she actually had to go back to America to get treatment because she was, like, at death's door. So it turned out while she was there, it's like, well, let's kill two birds with one stone. She had hepatitis and ear fungus, malaria, a spot on her lung, and hypoglycemia. So that's like killing six birds with one stone, really. And so it was a good thing she went back. And I'm like, how did she not know she had an ear fungus? Now, that's like, what does that even look like? I don't know. So I'm just imagining a mushroom growing out of her ear, but I don't think it was like that. So anyways, so she was able to use her situation to convince the people that they needed to cook their meat longer. When they saw how badly ill she was, they were like, okay, we need to maybe... I don't know, man. That was just extra protein, having all the worms. I'm just kidding. I have no idea. That's a good question. For whatever reason, Marilyn's body couldn't handle it. And so they didn't want, you know, they didn't want their poor little Marilyn to die. So what?
Hadn't she been there for like years at this point?
A while? I don't know. Maybe she just got a bad piece. I have no idea. But for whatever reason, she's living in the jungle, dude. She's like, yeah. She's like, yeah.
Like, it takes more than a year.
Oh, so it could forbid, yeah, so maybe then, yeah, she just hadn't adjusted to it for whatever reason. So, and then there was another time where Marilyn got the idea to catch rainwater in tanks to provide the village with fresh water because she figured, hey, since so many times she wasn't allowed to help once somebody was actually sick, she thought, okay, let's work from another angle. How about disease prevention? If I can prevent them from getting sick in the first place, then we won't have to worry about this. And, you know, they probably would be more responsive to that because she didn't look like she was coming against the spitters. She was just, you know, having another idea. And, they loved her by this time. This is several years in. So she was trusted and loved. And so they were like, okay, we'll build some rainwater tanks. Why not? I mean, they probably didn't even know what the point was because I don't know if she told them everything that she was thinking. So they were like, okay. So they built these tanks. And wouldn't you know it, a lot of the pollution-related illnesses dropped off dramatically. So people were living with a much higher quality of life as a result. So, you know, she had to be aggressive to get her point across sometimes. But efforts like this eventually improved the quality and length of life, like I said, for people of Hana big time. So Marilyn also found other ways to serve and help the Sepikiwan people. She saw that when they would meet with traders, you know, guys would come because the Sepikiwan people were crocodile hunters. Okay. So like real ones. So they're hunting the crocodiles and they're skinning them. And then they would sell their skins to these trader guys who would come in and meet with them. And the traders were fully ripping off the Sepikiwan people. They could only count on their fingers and toes, so they could only count up to 20. So anything over 20 was beyond them. And so that was one way that the traders were ripping them off. And then also they were taking the crocodile skins, which were super valuable, and giving them these junky little trinkets, you know, just little whatever. Little lame stuff. And so it was obvious that the Sepikiwan, you know, they needed some help in this area. So Marilyn decided she needed to teach math to the men in the tribe, which was a big deal because it seemed to take forever for the adults and the leaders of the tribe to warm up to any of her ideas. Sometimes they would eventually, but it would take forever. She had to just be so persistent with these guys. But they started, Marilyn opened up a little classroom. And she started, you know, teaching math in her, I guess, not in her basement, whatever it was, her little area there. And she started teaching the guys math. They finally started to come. And she even taught them how to use calculators. So eventually, they became these little businessmen. And so it was great. The next time the traders come in from the coast thinking, oh, look, we're going to, you know, rip these people off again. Here come all the Sepikiwan out with their little calculators ready to go. I'm like, oh, that's kind of cute. You know, here you are in the middle of the jungle, like in like this primitive area. And they've got this, you know, excuse me, I check some logarithms here on this. So anyway, so they never got cheated again by the traders. So This was also monumental because finally Chief Salperi was starting to respect Marilyn more and realize that everything, and he was realizing that everything she did was to help the people. And she was getting such good results. And so it started to inspire more and more to come learn in Marilyn's classroom, which was a big step towards not just getting them to learn math, but getting them interested in learning the language, okay? Because that was really the whole goal. We got to learn the language. We got to get the Bible translated into your language. So all of this was kind of her means to an end. Speaking of which, where am I going with this? To get the language thing going, because like I said, the young boys, the kids were all about it, but the adults weren't. So Marilyn came up with a really clever idea for this. So one day she had to go to this town called Ukarumpa, which sounds like something off Willy Wonka to me, but it was kind of a hub there in New Guinea. What is that? The Oompa Loompas, right? Is that why I think of that? Okay. So Ukarumpa was like a hub in New Guinea. And so she went there to get some supplies. And so what she did was she wrote a message in Sepik Iwam because they had developed, you know, she and Judy had an alphabet. They had the language ready to roll. They just needed to get the adults on board. So she wrote a message asking the people if they wanted her to bring supplies back to the village. And so she then arranged for one of the Wycliffe airplanes that they had. The Sepik Iwam people called them flying canoes. So she arranged for one of the airplanes to go over the village and drop all of these leaflets in their language. So she did like an airdrop, and then she goes back home, you know, she goes back to the village, and Salperi comes up to her with these leaflets, and he's like, what is this? What does this say? And she's like, oh man, you know what? This is a message I sent you asking if you wanted supplies. If you would have been able to read this, you would have been able to send me a message. That's such a bummer that you couldn't read it. And so that convinced him. He's like, okay, I see what you're doing. Fine, we will all start learning the language. So he insisted that everybody, he basically ordered all the men in the tribe, they all needed to start going and learning the language. So she was really smart. She came up with some pretty clever ideas. So I totally lost my place with all of that. So blah, 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 blah. Okay. And he also appointed some of the bright young men in the village to become her helpers and everything. And it was actually from that group of young guys that the future tribal leaders, pastors even, and teachers would arise, and the translation team to begin the task of Bible translation. So all these people start coming to Marilyn's classroom for lessons. They started to run out of room for everyone. So in 1974, the people of Hana undertook this huge building project. So they built like a school, a clinic, a store, a church, and a translation house. And the school was very well organized. Marilyn made sure that everybody was a part of it, whether they were actually teaching classes or whether they were responsible for preserving and passing down the culture. Because again, this was never about eradicating their culture. That was meant to be celebrated and preserved. So even like the old people of the tribe, everybody could play a part in it. And the students began to write booklets about their heritage. But of course, most importantly, Marilyn wanted to make sure they were being taught about Jesus. She even taught like theology classes and stuff. Well, of sorts, they wouldn't have called it theology, but so even though the Bible hadn't quite been translated yet, they were still hearing the gospel, and a lot of people started responding and giving their lives to the Lord even at this stage. Marilyn, by this time, she'd lived about 8 years in Hana. And there was so much that she needed to learn to be able to properly translate the New Testament, but that by this time she figured, you know what, now some of the people are getting saved. If I could get them to help me, this will go a lot faster because I don't have Judy anymore. I don't have anyone to help me. I'll just get the people to help me with the translation work. And so in 1976, they started with some Old Testament stories and then some verses from the New Testament. And it's cool because even during the process of translation, the Lord was moving through his word in the lives of the people. For example, the Sepik Iwam believed that all human clans descended from either the crocodile, python, cassowary bird, or the wild boar. That's where all the human population descended from. So Marilyn was a little bit apprehensive when it came to the creation story because she's like, they're going to hate this, man, when they hear that we were made out of the dust of the ground. That's going to be so, like, you know, kind of anticlimactic when you think you descended from something else. And so she was really worried about that. But it was so great because she tells them the creation story and how man was made out of the dust of the earth. And they were stoked. They're like, oh, that's the truth? Awesome. So they had no problem with it. They just totally accepted it at face value. They're like, okay, cool. We now descend from the wild boar. Moving on. I mean, they were totally fine with it. They never even questioned because, you know, they just believed what she said was the truth. This is what God says, and so therefore it must be truth. Simple faith. And Jo Shuttler had this similar experience. I mean, that's why her biography is called The Word Came with Power, because she would see the Word of God just have so much power that people just simply believed. You know, they didn't get all complicated and overanalyzing everything like we do and get really cynical about stuff like, well, I don't know if God wants to do that. They just believed. The Ballingall people took the Bible literally. You know, they'd read when they got to like James 5 about praying for healing, you know, that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. They're like, okay. And so they're like laying hands on people. People are getting healed all over the place. You know, I mean, Jesus said in the Gospels, your faith has made you well. And so it worked, you know, that's what did it. That simple childlike faith worked powerfully. And again, like I said, you read the story, it's just like such a challenge for us, you know, Westerners who are so cynical about everything, and we're looking at all these angles and stuff, instead of just taking the Lord at his word and taking him at face value that God means what he says in his word and just believing it and moving in that. You know, so I thought that was pretty challenging, but also really sweet. So another instance, they were talking about the term sin and how awful it was. And so Marilyn was like, I wonder if they understand this. And so she asked them, okay, well, what do you guys consider a sin? And to her surprise, the first five things that they said were five of the Ten Commandments. She's just like, whoa. And she hadn't told them any of this yet, you know, but that was just the first five things they said. They just rattled these things off. And she was just like, whoa, how do you guys know that? Right. They weren't from the principles weren't from the Western world. They'd been passed down from their ancestors for generations. And so that just shows God's ability, right, to put his law in people's hearts, basically, in any time, in any place, in any situation, no matter how isolated. Kind of like that book, right? Eternity in Their Hearts, right? Have you guys read that? I've talked about it before, haven't I? Maybe. Eternity in Their Hearts. That's trippy. If you read that book, like these, you know, people that have never seen anyone from the West or anybody with a Judeo-Christian ethic or anything like that, you know, they just know that God had a son and that someday somebody was going to come and share about him. And then this missionary would show up and find a tribe that was already totally primed to receive the gospel. So, you know, God has a lot of means in a lot of ways. He's so outside the box and so beyond the scope of our thinking. And so one other story that I thought was really neat. Oh, I love this story. This one involved the village doctors, the shaman, the spitter guys, right? Marilyn invited them to come and help with the translation for the purpose of accuracy, because she was getting into the miracles of Jesus and to all the, you know, you get to Mark and Luke and stuff, and they're, you know, talking about medical things and stuff. So she's like, hey, maybe they'll be interested. So one night they're all gathered together, and this young man gets up and reads that day's translation of Mark 8:23-24. It says, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, can you see anything now? And the man looked around. Yes, he said. So the guy reads this, and guess what? The spitters are like, what? What did Jesus do? He spit, right? He spit on this guy's eyes, and he was able to see. That was something that these guys could totally relate to. Before this, you guys, none of the spitters had accepted Jesus. They were just kind of like, whatever, you know, and a lot of them were the head men in the tribe, so they had their pride and everything. So, but they read this story about Jesus spitting on the man's eyes, and they're like floored by this. So they started referring to Jesus as the greatest spitter that ever lived. They're like, oh my gosh, he's like this miracle worker. This is amazing. And so, in fact, from that point on, it was pretty easy for them to accept all of the miracles in the Bible. They're like, psh, that was, I mean, if Jesus could do that, I mean, he could spit, he can do anything he wants. So when they get to the resurrection, that was just like no big deal at all. So ultimately, most of the spitters in the tribe, there were 160 of them, they all, I was like, wow, they had a lot of doctors in this tribe. Anyways, well, a lot of sickness, people dying left and right. So most of them all gave their lives to the Lord, including Macapubi and Salperi, the chief and, you know, the second in command, whatever he would have been, vice chief. So those guys even got saved. So this was a major breakthrough. And I love this. It's amazing what the Lord can use. And I was even thinking about this. Okay, this is me just totally conjecturing here. I don't know. You might not agree with me. But that story, you know, where Jesus goes and spits on the man's eyes, you know, he never mentioned it. He never explained it to anyone, right? He just kind of did it and then moved on. But, you know, and perhaps it was, as I've heard many pastors say, and you guys have heard this, I'm sure, in sermons and stuff, that maybe it just demonstrated the fact that Jesus could heal any way he chose. He could go outside the box, even if it was unconventional. But maybe, just maybe, and this is just my thought, he did it because he knew one day these guys would read this story, right? I know, you guys know where I was going with this, right? So,
Why not, right? Because God cares, and God knows the beginning from the end, and he cares about every individual. So who's to say that Jesus didn't spit in that man's eyes because he knew one day when the Bible got translated into this language, yeah, it would minister to these people? Because the rest of us in the West and everywhere else, nobody's ever come up with a good reason for why Jesus did that, other than to just go outside the box. So that is all my conjecture, but you never know. I think God cares enough about every single person that he could have done something like that, knowing in his foreknowledge that these people would accept Christ. So, let's see. Yeah, all right. I know, I'm kind of yelling. I'm sorry. I yell every time. I'll just put this over here. Actually, there's another cute, this is just a kind of another similar, and I've actually told you guys this story at the beginning of the semester, but again, that was like 7,000 lifetimes ago in student terms, and so you guys probably don't remember, but Joanne Shetler had something like that happen with her when she was working on the Bible translation into Belengal. She had to get to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and she's like, oh man, this stuff is like, this isn't going to really get through to, I mean, this isn't really going to mean anything to anyone. And so she was actually tempted to skip it, but she's like, no, this is, you know, part of the Bible. We'll go ahead and translate it. But it ended up being instrumental in the salvation of her adopted father, that old man who came alongside of them and helped her and her friend and helped them. Because what it proved to him was that people didn't come from a banana tree. Okay, the Belengals believed that people came out of banana trees. And so, so to find that there was a genealogy, a line of human beings that traced all the way back from, you know, to Adam and to God creating Adam, that just blew his mind. He's like, hey, this must be true. I'll believe the Bible now. And so that's what the Lord used to save this man, the genealogies. Okay, so again, this goes to show the Lord brings his word to life, and he can do that with any part of his word, right? Any part of his word. He can speak to somebody and change a life. And so, you know, we never want to put God in a box in any of this. So we're almost done. Yes. Marilyn continued to see salvation and growth take place. The word of God was translated. New Christians themselves went out and affected their community. And then, like I said, years later, 1979, Marilyn had the blessing of welcoming her sister, Shirley, to come and live among them and help. And so this was her full-time partner that carried on with her the rest of the time she was there. And she was a school teacher herself, so Shirley was able to really come in and do a lot of fine-tuning, improving the school. They developed like a teacher training program among the Sepik Iwam. She taught the people how to make clothes, how to cook new kinds of food, and, you know, she brought in more, you know, good sanitation and that sort of a thing. Health, you know, health code type stuff. She taught them how to type. She put together a couple like musical choirs, like all kinds of random stuff. So she was a huge blessing, a huge asset. And at this time, by this time, things were running so smoothly that they were able to just really hand a lot of things over to the people themselves. Marilyn had already begun to do that in the school, but now she was training people up to run a clinic, some other facilities. And as we've seen over and over again all semester, right, that's the most effective thing to do is to raise up the people themselves, to really own it and take it over. And that was what was happening. So word of what was going on in Hana eventually reached a bunch of other villages. And so one afternoon, two boatloads of people from this village called Mapisi came into Hana. And they spoke a different dialect, but it was pretty obvious that these people needed help. They were super ill, desperately ill. They had leprosy, malaria. There was this baby that had fallen in, I don't know how, or rolled into a fire. And so the baby was super burned and had gangrene and stuff. So, you know, you didn't need to translate, like, I wonder what's wrong with you guys. I mean, it was pretty obvious. And so they just took them in to try to help them. And I suppose word must have reached the Mapisi that that there was a clinic or something like that in Hana. And so they let these people come stay with them for like a month or so. And Marilyn and Shirley treated them. And when they left, the people of Mapisi begged Marilyn to come and visit them and put God's carving into their language too, like they'd done in Hana, because they saw everything. They were there long enough to see what had happened. They're like, wow, we want God's carving in our language. So a few months later, Marilyn did go to visit them, and they were greeted warmly, and they found something kind of surprising in the village. So Marilyn asked, this is a quote from her biography, "What is that building?" she asked. "Oh," the village leader said, "that is our CEOs, your church. Do you have a missionary here?" "No," he answered sadly, "we don't have a missionary here yet." "Well, has a native pastor come to teach you?" "No, we don't have a pastor. We have no books. We have no one to teach us," the headman told her. "Well, then why do you have a CEOs?" And he said, when we visited Hana, we saw everyone going to church. We saw people learning to read God's talk and singing songs about God and Jesus. So when we came back here, we told our people all about your church, and we decided we needed to build a church so that Papa God will see that we're ready. Now we're just waiting. So they're just there. I mean, they built this church, and they're just, okay, somebody's going to come and eventually, like, translate the Bible for us. I'm like, that's awesome. So, I mean, it's amazing, but it's also kind of sad, you know?
Yeah.
But the cool thing is, there is a happy ending to that story. They didn't just sit around and stare at the church for the rest of their lives. Some people did. Once that their whereabouts were known, now that Marilyn was aware of them, she was able to contact Wycliffe. They sent in a team to translate the Bible into their language as well. Yay! And there was much rejoicing. So, but it's sweet, like, how the people in Hana, I know you know what that's from. The people in Hana... it kind of reminded me of what Paul told the Thessalonians, right? In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, from you the word of God has sounded forth not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. And then he says, like, your faith toward God has gone out, so we don't have to say anything. And so remember, the Thessalonians had that kind of testimony, that the word of the Lord had spread from them all over in every place. And that was the testimony that these guys had as well. And I thought that was awesome, that their faith, their testimony went to other tribes for miles around. So moving on, Marilyn had been in Hana for so many years now. The ministry was pretty well known, so there were volunteers and teams that would started coming over from America on short-term mission trips to build and help in whatever way they could. So they built an airstrip, a jungle hospital, a pontoon boat was built for carrying supplies to the village store, distributing medical aid, and bringing visitors to Hana. So, you know, the short-term missions were definitely a huge blessing in that, you know, it just created a lot more avenues for ministry and opportunities and stuff like that. I'm going to skip this part. But anyway, in the middle of all that was going on, I never finished talking about the Bible translation, right? That was still in progress. In fact, I remember when I was first writing all of this out and summarizing her story, I almost forgot to get back to the Bible translations. I got so caught up in all these other stories. I was like, oh yeah, they were translating the Bible. That was actually the main reason that she was there. So it continued on for ages and ages. But finally, June of 1988, the Sepik Iwam New Testament was completed. It took 7,305 days, she wrote down, which was about 20 years. 20 years, you guys, to translate the Bible into this language. Isn't that amazing? That takes some serious perseverance to do something like this. But they finally finished it. And actually, Jo Shetler finished her Balangao translation in the 80s as well. So these guys were really contemporary with one another. So, as Marilyn's biographer wrote, the impossible had just become possible, which is why her book is called Mission Possible, only with God. And you see how his truth and his word, it continues to go on to this day, actually, among the Sepik Iwam people. And so that's really cool to see. She's obviously retired from the mission field by now, but really neat to see that this is a very modern, contemporary, current thing going on. So I'm going to close with this really sweet quote from her biographer. I thought it was kind of sweet. What her biographer did was she took like the format of Hebrews 11, you know, the faith chapter, and said, by faith this, by faith that, and kind of told the story of the tribe. So let me just read this in summary. It was by faith that Marilyn obeyed when God called her to leave home and go to another land, and so did Judy and later Shirley. And even when they reached the land God had directed them to, they lived there by faith, for they were like foreigners living in a thatched roof house. And it was by faith that Sel Perry, the headman of Hana, as an old man, spoke about God bringing his people out of darkness. Because of his faith, he gave his own piece of prime land on a hill in the middle of the village for the church and school, a beacon of light. He had faith even when he had no idea where literacy would lead the tribe. It was by faith that Naropavia, who became the village leader and elder after Sel Perry's death, was not ashamed to stand firm in support of the outreach and progress of the growing Hana church. It was by faith that Nokian, the oldest man in the village and the leader of his clan, was the first shaman to profess his faith in Jesus. The impact of his faith laid a foundation for the rest of the village to accept Christ. It was by faith that Makapobia, the first appointed government official, put his faith in Christ for deliverance from the power of darkness. It was by faith that aging Kaku, and these names, and his wife Yanamuk, I'm doing my best here. You guys don't even know because you can't see the page. So as far as you know, I speak their language. demonstrated their faith as she lay dying in his arms. Even though she was the first Christian to die in Hana, she expressed her faith by peacefully saying, "Don't worry, I am going now to be with Jesus." It was by faith that Joel, as a young man, refused to be intimidated by the spirits of the jungle, claiming Jesus' spirit was more powerful than all the others. He chose to follow God, yet drew the respect of the old village shamans. It was by faith that Priscilla, Joel's wife, refused to have one of her twin girls killed, even though the traditional belief held that the second child was from the devil. It was by faith that Negrio, one of the first believers, put his confidence in God and allowed the missionary doctors to amputate his infected leg, saving his life. His faith grew stronger and his testimony more winsome. It was by faith that the Hana men built the Sepik Queen, the pontoon boat, to provide safer travel up and down the Sepik River for literacy and evangelistic outreaches. Even though they'd never seen steel float, they continued to work conscientiously side by side with the visiting boatmakers. By faith, 14 boys stood with Marilyn until the entire New Testament was completed. Through their faith and the grace of God, no one became seriously ill or died until after the translation was published. I was like, what does that mean? Everyone died the minute it was done? I don't know what that meant, but I was like, okay. So it was by faith that Christina, Ranu, Betty, Catherine, Veronica, Priscilla, Sarah helped in countless ways to speed the translation process. The list of hardworking women who helped would take pages to inventory. How much more can be said? It would take too long to recount the story of faith of each Hana Christian who helped with the translation and of all the literacy instructors who faithfully taught classes in Hana when reading had never before been part of the culture. All of these people and so many others not mentioned in this book received God's approval because of their faith, yet many of them did not live to hold the printed copy of the Sepik Iwam New Testament in their own hands. All right. So that is her life and testimony. So in closing, my friends, what is our theme verse for this class? Daniel 11:32. The people who
know their God
will be
are strong
and carry out great exploits. Well done. That is the most important thing to remember in this class, right? Because it's not about what you do. Specifically, it's about who you know, right?
Yeah.
Who you know and how you know him. Because the way you know God is how you are going to live your lives, right? Me too. That's how we are going to live our lives. And so that is my prayer that just as a product of knowing Jesus, you will be all out for him, whatever that looks like. It doesn't matter what that looks like, you know, and not, I don't think all of you are going to be called to the mission field. I know that. But whatever you do, go all out for Jesus. That's the most important thing is you get to know him, you know, let that affect the way that you live your lives. You know, God loves you just as much as if you're a missionary or if you're a barista at Starbucks. That's not ever going to change. So don't forget that. And just, you know, continue to press in to know him and go all out for him, whatever that looks like. So I love you guys, and it's been a pleasure, an honor, a privilege to teach you. So let's pray. We're done. What? Ooh, that'd be kind of fun. Right. Huh? Who? No. They were in totally different countries, but they were just contemporaries of one another. Oh, no. I just kind of lumped them together. Sorry. I know. I just thought this is the last class. I wanted to. Yeah.
After they finish.
Here, I'll go turn that off.
The Bible, does Wycliffe then publish it for the people, or how do they get it into the hands of the people?
I would assume they must bring some. I can't remember.